We will, as usual, pause for a few moments of silent prayer before beginning our study. You may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for again allowing us this opportunity to gather here. Our project tonight is to continue our pursuit of truth in your immutable word. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will enlighten us, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I'd like to go back to page 632 and go through the expanded translation as far as we've gone in 1 Peter 2:18. It reads this way, beginning at that verse: Workers, submit yourselves to duly constituted authority with respect, not only to the good and reasonable, but also to the incompetent ones. Let me comment on that. I've just had a conversation here with one of my fine, esteemed members of the congregation, and we were discussing the idea of spiritual growth and how that impacts evangelism. That would be personal evangelism. And to what degree should evangelism be emphasized in one's spiritual growth? That, in my view, is a growth process. I think when you're saved, you may become very excited to evangelize people in your, let's say, social world that you've known for a long time, to introduce them to the concept of salvation through faith in Christ. But you don't really understand at that point, except for your own observations of being a heathen recently, exactly where they stand on the matter. And I remember when I first got studying the doctrine seriously. I'd been saved since a child, but when I began studying doctrine seriously, I was obviously very, very excited about this discovery. And it seems at the time in the Baptist church, people would gather at other folks' houses from time to time and have a feast of some kind going on. And then people would discuss theological matters. Well, I wasn't qualified to discuss very deeply on those subjects. But nevertheless, there were people who got to discuss concepts of salvation and what it took to be saved and once we're saved, what and so on. The point that I want to make here is that to evangelize others, you need to have some spiritual growth behind you if you want to do it effectively. And effective evangelism is to be able to listen to what other people say and then evaluate their inventory of ideas through the prism of the Word of God. And that is a process. So I'm not saying that you shouldn't evangelize people right out of the box after having been saved. That's fine. But to first of all learn all of the details of what salvation includes, the concepts and ideas biblically behind the idea, how it occurs, what is behind it, how simple it is, but how complex it might be for an unbeliever. Listen to what they have to say, and with spiritual growth, you'll take in information that you didn't think of before as you grow in grace and evaluate what other people are saying to you. And so evangelism is fine the entire path from the moment you're saved all the way to where you crack the maturity barrier. But you'll get better at it once you learn how to evaluate what other people are saying to you as an unbeliever. Or being able to discern a person that's already saved because of things that they say, and then you can interrogate them about that. But this concept here, the incompetent ones, reasonable but also the incompetent ones, with doctrine, you'll be able to discern who the people are who are reasonable and those who are incompetent. And therefore, what is the top priority of the Christian? It is to grow in grace and accumulate information in your souls that enables you to evaluate incoming data. And it can be an evangelistic effort, or it can just be making good decisions from a position of strength. Okay, verse 19. For this is grace. If for the sake of conscience toward God, anyone bears up under the afflictions when suffering unjustly. Now, we suffer unjustly when exigencies exist in the devil's world. We face it every day, and especially if you are among other people. If you have a job, you're among other people. Some are saved, some are not. Some have advanced ideas of theology, some not so much. Some are heathen. Where you go to school, this same thing obviously occurs, and usually the schools don't even allow the discussion of the Bible anyhow. Nevertheless, for this is grace, if for the sake of conscience toward God, anyone bears up under the afflictions when suffering unjustly. Now, the suffering here is focused on the fact that you run up against the devil's world, and therefore you are criticized, you're limited, you're engaged in many and various ways because of what you believe. And you have got to buy into the fact that you do not have authority over these other people. They have a right to disparage you because they are in the devil's world and they represent the dark side. Your job is to defend the truth, but you can't in any way get involved in hating, criticizing, rebuking these other people. You can do these things in a very professional way, but not emotionally. You can say, I disagree with that, and here's why I disagree with that. But you're not going to in any way belittle that other person. They have a right to be stupid. They have a right not to know the right answer. They have a right to say what they want to say, given the environment, of course. But as you stand there, you're the one with the power. You're the one with the information, but you're not out there to start a war. You're there to use the doctrine you have to hopefully make progress in the souls of other people who don't quite get it. And you can't do that with argument. Verse 20. For what kind of credit is there if, when you sin and take a beating for doing wrong, you endure it with patience? Okay, this is the out of fellowship guy. This is the person who takes somebody on and says, you're dumber than a post and here's why. And then you start quoting biblical concepts to them. Now, that is not the issue. The issue is that the person has to be addressed from a straightforward presentation of truth without getting emotional behind it. They've said things to you. They've disparaged the Lord. They think the Bible is not being kept up to date over the last 2,000 years and criticize that. What you have to do is read your audience. It can be one person or many, but you have, as you grow in grace, you'll have information to quote back to them to challenge their volition. For example, I'm right now hot and bothered about getting that movie in here the last Sunday of the month of March, the 24th. That's the last Sunday, I guess. It's not. Well, it's the fourth Sunday. And when that is shown to you, it will empower your understanding of textual criticism. You'll be able to very, let's say, academically present the concept of how the Bible is as pure in its most recent manuscript all the way back to the original autographs. This video will show that to you. And so you can indulge others by giving them information that you know with regard to Scripture without browbeating them. Just give them a history lesson. And so there are ways to do this without getting emotionally involved and committing sins in the process. I've been involved in these things where people just start swapping slobber because they're discussing the Bible. This is not the way it ought to be done. For what kind of credit is there if you sin and take a beating for wrongdoing, you endure it with patience? This means the person out of fellowship. But if, when you do right and suffer for it, and you endure it, this is grace associated with God. So there's going to be a flack coming to you as a believer. You don't get out of fellowship over that. You endure it, filled with the Holy Spirit. God will take care of the details. You do not have to go to war over this. Verse 21. For this purpose you have been called, that's kaleo, because Christ also suffered as a substitute for all of you, leaving behind for your benefit an example and a model. That's classical Greek word. There's hupogrammos, a writing copy, a pattern, or an outline. And we took up hupogrammos on Sunday. And you can read the footnote if you like. And therefore it ends that you should follow in his steps. Jesus Christ did not sin, not even was any deceit found in his mouth. See, he went through the entire public ministry taking on people who were opposed to him and what he stood for and who he said he was. He took them all on, but he never got out of fellowship, quite obviously. He was able to debate them on theological matters. They were arguing with him over their oral concepts of the oral law. And he, of course, was firing back. His artillery was the Mosaic law. And they couldn't argue with that. Jesus Christ did not sin, not even was any deceit found in his mouth. And while they reviled him with insults, he consistently did not retaliate. While suffering physically and mentally, he continuously did not respond with verbal threats, but kept on entrusting himself to the Father who judges from his righteous standards. And he himself took up the judicial imputation of our sins and endured the ordeal of being judged for them in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin, that is, converted from what we were before and live unto righteousness. For by his wounds we are sewn together with him. Now the line, he bore our sins in his body on the cross in 2 Peter 2:24 is the summation of the Lord's execution of the royal law for us all. And so the sins he bore in the plural of the noun hamartia. This gathers all types of sins together regardless of their consequences or impact, major or minor. Some bad, some worse. White lies and those bold-faced. All sins were imputed to Christ and they were judged in him. So his substitutionary sacrifice is described by the term unlimited atonement. That brings us to our discussion this evening, the doctrine of unlimited atonement. There are a lot of things involved in this, so we'll try to go slowly enough to get through it. In the Old Testament, atonement was presented through the Hebrew verb kafar, to make reconciliation, to cover, to pass over, to atone by offering a substitute. And that takes us back to the Mosaic law and the sacrificial animals of various kinds over the course of the, let's call it Levitical year. Animal sacrifices and their blood were used to cover sin. They communicated the saving work of Messiah Christ before his work actually occurred. And so the animal sacrifices were shadows or types pointing toward the cross. The cross is the antitype. The sacrifices are the type. Okay, the antitype means, okay, the fulfillment of what the type was trying to recommend and, of course, reveal. So we have Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. When Christ appeared as a high priest for the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. Okay, let's go back and show you what we've got here. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. That would be the third heaven, not made with hands. And this is to say, not of this creation. In other words, he's exited the universe. Verse 12. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all. That's not the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. That has to do with the throne room of God, having obtained eternal redemption for believers. Now, believers are the ones who benefit for it, but eternal redemption is made available by his sacrifice to the entire human race. There's not one person in future history who is not affected by this doctrine. Everyone has the opportunity to believe in Messiah for eternal life. It goes all the way back to Adam and Eve in the garden, and it goes all the way to the final days of the millennial kingdom. Everyone is affected by this act of Christ on the cross and what he accomplished there. Now, atonement in the New Testament refers to the actual saving work of Christ. Now, this word is used only once in the New Testament, and that only in the original King James Version. Romans 5:11 is where this is found, in the original King James, not the new translation, the New King James, but the original King James. We also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Now, you can go to the footnote at the bottom, and I picked a Bible that was produced in 1941 to make sure that not only it was the old King James, but that it had footnotes. And so this is the Holy Bible by the John Hurtle Company in 1941. What was their footnote by the word atonement? The footnote reads, or reconciliation. And then it notes a passage, 2 Corinthians 5:18-19. The point here is that in the King James, this word atonement is used. But the people who put together this Bible knew that that was not the word. In the Greek, it's katalasso, and it's not atonement, it's reconciliation. And so this is erroneous. In fact, the footnote shows you 2 Corinthians 5:18-19. When you go there, reconciliation is used for katalasso, not atonement. So it means to exchange hostility for a friendly relationship or to reconcile. There's a little more information on this. Used for the divine work of redemption, denoting the act of redemption insofar as God Himself is concerned, by taking upon Himself our sin and becoming an atonement. Thus, a relationship of peace with mankind is established, which was hitherto prevented by the demands of His justice. In katalasso, God is the subject, man is the object. So we're benefiting from this. Now, here are five doctrines, actually. We could spend a lot of time doing the doctrine of on five different categories here. They're all related in some way. We won't do that now. But we do need to note them. First of all, reconciliation. When an individual sees and trusts in the value of Christ's atoning death, he becomes reconciled to God. Hostility is removed. Friendship and fellowship eventuate. You see this in Romans 5:6-11. 2 Corinthians 5:18-19. Ephesians 2:16. Colossians 1:2-22. Next is redemption. The saving work of Christ on the cross, whereby all humanity is bought from the slave market of sin in which they were born. They were born there spiritually dead and delivered thereby to the freedom of grace. That is redemption. You're bought out of the slave market and you're set free. Galatians 3:13. Ephesians 1:7, 1 Peter 1:18-19. Next is propitiation. The substitutionary sacrifice of Christ on the cross that satisfied the integrity of God regarding the sins of the human race. That's Romans 3:25, Hebrews 2:17, and 1 John 2:2. Then you have imputation. This occurs at salvation when the righteousness of God is imputed to the believer's account, which opens a grace pipeline for logistical blessings and rewards. The grace pipeline is open through which logistical grace flows from that point forward through the rest of the person's life. And that is Romans 3:22, Romans 4:3, 2 Corinthians 5:21. And finally, justification. Since a believer possesses the righteousness of God, he is free to justify him. Because he is righteous, he is acceptable before God because Christ has borne his sin on the cross. Romans 3, 28 through 30, chapter 4, verse 5, chapter 5, verse 1, Galatians 2, verse 16. So you can take those verses that are tacked on to the end of each of these and do your own Bible study. Now, unlimited atonement eliminates sin from the unbeliever's indictment at the great white throne. Now, all unbelievers have the opportunity to be saved. Christ received the imputation of all human sin from the beginning to the end of human history upon himself on Calvary's cross and was judged for them. However, sins are not forgiven until you are saved, when you accept the work of Christ on the cross as the means of personal salvation. And salvation means that what Christ did on the cross, meaning he was judged in our place, and you believe that, then that means that at that point, your sins are forgiven. And so unlimited atonement eliminates sin from the unbeliever's indictment at the great white throne. That means the judgment of Christ on the cross was directed toward the imputation of the sins of the world in his body. You are forgiven when you believe in Christ. That's the gospel of salvation. All of your sins were judged on the cross. Do you see the difference? You need to see that. So let's take a look at the last judgment. Well, I've already been through those verses there, so we don't need that one. The last judgment. You're familiar with this, but it takes up the subject we've just noted. Since all sins were judged at the cross, judged, mind you, they cannot be a part of the indictment at the great white throne. Okay, sin is not the issue at the great white throne. At this last judgment, it is the human works of unbelievers which will be evaluated in light of the perfect work of Christ on the cross. In other words, the unbeliever, if it crosses their mind, some unbelievers never give any attention to Jesus Christ as a salvific personality and the work that he performed. That never crosses their mind. Although they may have received a gospel message from someone, they rejected it. But nevertheless, if the eternal sphere out there somewhere exists, they believe that there is a God, that I will do the things that will impress that God, and if there is an eternal future, then I'll be a part of that. So you see over here, the worst thing that an unbeliever can do is to get involved in good works. That ought to be the last thing on his mind. The unbeliever who's just a nice guy and tries to get along with everybody but reject Christ as Savior, but he's a good citizen, citizen of the community, obeys establishment concepts, doesn't commit any crimes of any significance other than maybe speeding, and he gets all through life without really causing much of a stir. Well, let's look who that guy might be here. I'm looking for... let's look at this guy right here. He's an unbeliever, and he got involved in 56 good works. Not bad. He goes to the lake of fire, but maybe he'll be able to stand pretty good ways away from the flames. Then there's this guy right here. Let's get this unbeliever here. He has over 3.2 million. This guy has over 2.3 million, and I guess that's about it. So we've got people here, a believer, salvation, unbeliever, condemnation. This guy, salvation, condemnation, All right, this is over here the book of life, okay? The book of life has all the people in human history entered into the book of life. And when they die physically without having accepted Christ as Savior, they are removed, they're removed from the book of life. And that's why you see them crossed out here. Okay. Plus R, plus R, plus R, plus R. None. Sometimes this thing gets cantankerous. okay, over here we have all these unbelievers. See, so therefore, their works are kept up with. Move from here, now their works. Their works are the things that they're going to try to use to impress God at the great white throne. Their sins are not the issue. Christ was judged for the sins. All they had to do was believe in the work of Christ. But they did not. They decided to do all of these works over here. And we've seen how that plays out. So books, actually this should be plural here. It should be books of works. All of the works of the unbelievers of all of human history goes into this volume here. And I don't know, I guess maybe a couple of angels will roll out these books. Like hundreds of thousands of books from A all the way to Z. And this is how they're judged over here. And that judgment means that all of this here that they thought might keep them out of the lake of fire is not going to do it. And that's the last judgment. So point seven. Since all sins were judged at the cross, they cannot be a part of the indictment at the great white throne. At this last judgment, it is the human works of unbelievers which will be evaluated in light of the perfect work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And by the way, you see this here, Isaiah 64, 6, Revelation 20, verse 13, Revelation 20, verse 15. Now, animal blood in the Old Testament was a type that illustrated the work of Christ on the cross, and therefore it was called atonement in the Old Testament. The actual saving work of Christ on the cross is referred to in the New Testament as we've noted, reconciliation. So those who believe in his personal work on the cross for forgiveness of sins is what results in God's imputation of reconciliation, redemption, propitiation, and justification to believers. All the things we noted opening up this session. Categories of forgiveness. X category. Pre-salvation sins were imputed to Jesus Christ and judged. Post-salvation sins were imputed to Jesus Christ and judged. Z category of sins of all unbelievers imputed to Jesus Christ and judged. I've outlined in red the word judged and the words never forgiven because we have unlimited atonement and this is the redemption solution. We have X sins forgiven at regeneration, Y sins forgiven at rebound, Z sins never forgiven. Follow that. Get the difference between sins being judged on the cross and forgiven at faith alone in Christ alone. Sins forgiven at regeneration, that salvation, forgiven at rebound over the course of a person's spiritual life. But Z sins, these are the ones that are committed by unbelievers all the way to spiritual death. These sins are never forgiven, but they were judged. So since they were judged by Christ, they cannot be a part of the indictment at the great white throne. Those who believe in his personal work on the cross for forgiveness of sins is what results in God's imputation of reconciliation, redemption, propitiation, and justification to believers. Now, atonement is the reconciliation between God and man, accompanied by the efficacious sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And so we have a visual for that. Redemption, God's decision. Forgiveness, man's decision. So redemption, forgiveness. God redeems us. We're forgiven through faith alone in Christ alone. And so you have atonement, which we've been noting, propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption. And tetelestai has to do with the "it is finished" phrase from Christ as he completed his duties on the cross. And therefore, you have forgiveness here. Faith alone in Christ alone. All pre-salvation sins are forgiven. And secondly, if we acknowledge or name our sins, post-salvation sins are forgiven. And so we do this rock and roll as we move through our spiritual life. We begin with our sins forgiven at the cross, in other words, at the moment of our salvation, when we place our faith alone in Christ alone. And then over the course of our spiritual life on earth, we can confess the sins to the Father. And since they were judged, we are forgiven and we're filled with the Spirit. We may then resume our spiritual life. Now, unlimited atonement and reconciliation remove the barrier between God and man, so that every person in the human race can have eternal salvation by expressing faith alone in the person and work of Christ alone. And so you're familiar with this diagram, which is the barrier. The barrier, you have its cause, judgment, and man over here, enmity. So we have sin, penalty of sin, physical birth, you're born unbeliever, obviously, relative righteousness, doing good works, but from human energy. The character of God, which rejects that, and position in Adam, we have a sin nature. And so there's a problem here, that there's a barrier, and we have these six things right here that cause the barrier. See, this is a barrier here between God and man. And so man is under judgment, and God has enmity. Now, therefore, its removal becomes an important thing. Let's put removal here. Redemption and unlimited atonement, expiation, regeneration, imputation, and justification, propitiation, and positional truth. And so God over here, because of the cross, see, the barrier is removed here. The barrier falls down on the ground. Okay, so God here is propitiated by the work of Christ on the cross, and man is reconciled and justified by faith alone in Christ alone. And so this work here pulls this barrier down, and then through positive volition at gospel hearing, God is propitiated and man is justified. Now, unlimited atonement and reconciliation remove the barrier between God and man, so that every person in the human race can have eternal salvation by expressing faith alone in Christ alone. And that it would be the person and work of Jesus Christ. Next up is unlimited atonement. It is compatible with the sovereignty of God, for God desires that all men be saved. Therefore, God selected every member of the human race by imputing to them soul life at physical birth. Now, you're familiar with this diagram, too. Divine imputations at physical birth and spiritual birth. And so there's a process here. At physical birth, God the Father imputes two things. Soul life to biological life. Adam's original sin to the sin nature. That's the sin nature is genetically formed through procreation. And biological life, of course, is how this individual is defined until birth occurs. So we have human life. When soul life is imputed to biological life at birth, you have human life, that selection, and spiritual death is condemnation. Selection, soul life to biological life creates human life. Adam's original sin to the old sin nature creates spiritual death. Therefore, you're condemned at birth. Then there is the opportunity for salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. This results in election. And when you're elected, you have eternal life at this point. So at spiritual birth, God the Father imputes eternal life. And therefore, where over here you're dichotomous, you have biological life. And you have, of course, the problem with the sin nature. And so soul life and biological life creates human life. That's dichotomy. And to that dichotomy, Adam's original sin is imputed, and that's condemnation. When you are elected, then trichotomy occurs because now you have a human spirit. And therefore, that's created by the Holy Spirit. And that gives you eternal life. At the same time, you have God's righteousness imputed to the regenerate person. You possess God's righteousness to which logistical grace support occurs. And that act is called justification. And so the grace pipeline is always open. It always provides you with the things you need to get through the day. It provides you with food, clothing, and shelter, and the things that are essential for carrying out God's desires for your duties in the invisible war. You are a witness for the prosecution. So unlimited atonement is compatible with the sovereignty of God, for God desires all men to be saved. And therefore, God selected every member of the human race by imputing to them soul life at physical birth. Now, let me go back to this diagram here just for a moment. You note right here that at physical birth, you have biological life. Soul life to biological life creates human life. Now, when does that occur? That occurs when this imputation occurs. And that occurs when the baby or the child is free of the mother's support. In other words, she keeps this child, the fetus, the blastocyst, all that business alive for approximately 9 months. But when the baby exits the womb and the cord is cut, they slap him on his bottom and he inhales air, you've got soul life coming into biological life. If the baby is born dead, then that's called he never had human life. Okay, that would be the idea there. Here is where an argument is erupting in our society. There are those, for some reason, over the course of probably almost 50 years, we're approaching almost 50 years on this concept of abortion, where women can decide they don't want to be pregnant, and they can terminate the pregnancy. Okay, this has expanded since the first decision by the Supreme Court occurred in about 1972 or so. And that was Roe versus Wade. Not long after that, you have Doe versus Bolton. Roe Wade had it in the first trimester, but Doe versus Bolton expanded that. And since Doe versus Bolton, it has expanded all the way through the third trimester. Okay, now you've got a viable fetus in the third trimester, usually somewhere around the 20th or 21st week, I'm told. And so if you should deliver the child during that time, then the child can be taken and cared for by medical specialists. We have a lady in our church who, when she was a nurse, was in the prenatal division. And she explained to me that these children born around the 20th or 21st period, that you could hold the child in your hand, and that they were really small, smaller than a usual doll that a child would play with. But they have techniques and methods to keep the child alive, and said that they would often, in the hospital in which she worked, would have birthday parties at around age of 2. And all of these kids that you could barely see, you could hold them in the palm of your hand, that they would come in at age 2. They were in excellent physical health. They were having a grand time, and you would never know that they were preemies. Okay. So there's a big debate about abortion in the third trimester. Well, you can engage that debate if you wish. The one that I wish to debate has emerged in our society over the last few weeks. And that is when a person wants to have an abortion, but it's botched in some way. The child is delivered, and this process occurs. Soul life is imputed to biological life. And then they decide, well, we didn't get it done right the first time, so we'll just go ahead and finish the job. At that point, what they're doing is executing a natural-born citizen of the United States of America, which has constitutional rights. Therefore, it's murder. No extra charge for that. Now, because God selects a person for human life at physical birth, it follows, under the principle of unlimited atonement, he is willing that all should be saved. I botched that, so let's read it again. Because God selects a person for human life, that's biological life imputed to soul life in the inversion there, for human life at physical birth, it follows, under the principle of unlimited atonement, he is willing that all should be saved. Unlimited atonement. anyone may be saved through faith alone in Christ alone. Now, the fact that there are those who do not believe over the course of their lifetimes is indicative of the fact everybody is imputed free will to their souls at physical birth. Everybody has volition. You are responsible for your own decisions. If that is true, and you're given the opportunity to have eternal life through faith in Christ and choose not to exercise that option, then before the great white throne, you have no defense. In the human phases of the angelic conflict, it is imperative that for the judgment of the angels to be fair, humans must have the same capacity of choice as do the angels who fell. They had volition too. We are not told in Scripture that the angels that fell had the option to go back and get a do-over. The angels were created perfect. There was no salvation for them. It was unnecessary. They were created perfect, and they served God for probably eons. Angels don't die. You see angels mentioned in Scripture. You see that there will be angels in certain events that take place in the eternal future. You say, well, how many angels do you think there are now after all this time? The same amount there were at the beginning. All the angels were created at once, and all of them have eternal life. And other than those who fell and those who remained righteous, there have been no more. Angels can't procreate except those that were allowed to in Genesis 6. That's another story. But there you go. The angels have fallen. There's no salvation plan for the angels. Once you fall, you are completely fallen, and there's no do-over. So, you have the angels wanting to run the show, and therefore the angelic conflict, because Lucifer appealed the verdict that when they fell and he overcame them, that he sentenced them to the lake of fire, and they appealed that. Now, that decision was done, according to Scripture, that decision was made in eternity past. The reason the human race came along, it was to resolve the appeal. And the appeal means that those who are believers in Christ become witnesses for the prosecution. On the other hand, those who do not accept Christ as Savior are witnesses for the defense. And many have been propagandized in our country. It is evident by watching television that so many of the citizens of the United States of America have not believed in Jesus Christ for salvation and are not witnesses for the prosecution, but rather have been either demon-influenced or some demon-possessed by the dark side to do the bidding of the defense. And they're doing a very good job. This is the devil's world, and these people are good at what they do because the demons who influence them are excellent at being rebels. Now, the fact that there are those who do not believe over the course of their lifetimes is indicative of the fact everybody has imputed free will to their souls at physical birth. And in the human phases of the angelic conflict, it is imperative that for the judgment of angels to be fair, humans must have the same capacity of choice as do the angels who fell. All those who believe in Christ do so by using their free will to place their personal faith in Him for salvation and for eternal life. Consequently, those who are members of the royal family are qualified to serve in the Lord's army as witnesses for the prosecution, and that is in the resolution of the angelic rebellion. Now, for anyone to be saved, Jesus Christ must be that person's substitute. So for Jesus Christ to be the substitute for anyone, He must be judged for the sins of everyone. He took on that duty. Now get this, He's undiminished deity. He is a part of the trifecta. the Trinity, the power of God in three persons. Holy, holy, holy. God in three persons. That's holy, holy, holy if you don't know that hymn. I was once, by the way, back in the Baptist church, we had sung. This is the deal on Wednesday when you go to prayer meeting, okay? And it was decided that that there would be a hymn before we started whatever was going to happen next. And, of course, it was the pastor who was going to give some sort of little short sermon. And we sang, Holy, 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 God in three persons, blessed Trinity. And before he could get started, a person raised their hands and said, I don't think it's right for God to be called a person. I don't really know what went through that pastor's mind. I'm thinking as that came out of this person's mouth that he was thinking, what am I going to do with this? God is known by the capitalized pronoun he, his. And God has not decided anywhere along the way that he wants to be called she and her. And he is a person. First person, God the Father. Second person, Jesus Christ. Third person, the Holy Spirit. And they function as God Almighty in three persons. And if that is true, then they are running the show. And we have to organize our thoughts around who and what they are. And we have the opportunity to benefit from all three of them. Jesus Christ provides salvation. God the Father provides the plan. And the Holy Spirit explains it. If anyone is to be saved, Jesus Christ must be that person's substitute. So, for Jesus Christ to be the substitute for anyone, he must be judged for the sins of everyone. This is why we find the word whosoever used in Scripture in contexts about salvation, one of which is even familiar with those in the general public. John 3:16 from the King James Version. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You have believeth. What's the working object? The pronoun capitalized H, him. And if you do that, you shall not perish. What perish where? At the great white throne. But have eternal life. Therefore, unlimited atonement or reconciliation means that eternal salvation is available to the entire human race. Because Christ was judged for all, salvation is available and offered to all the human race through faith alone and Christ alone. Nobody is left out except for those who are non-compass mentis. There are people who have problems with their brains from the get-go. They can't think abstract thought. So they're like children. Children can't get the gospel of Jesus Christ until they can understand abstract ideas. In other words, Jesus is not here. He can't come visit, can't talk to the children. That has to be done through grown-ups who learn things on a child's level to communicate biblical concepts to them. Parents do this. Prep school teachers do it. Relatives do it, that kind of thing. But children have to get to the point to where they can understand that there was a man, historically, who was also God, who was sinless, and because he never sinned, he was qualified to be our substitute. That means that he was judged for the sins of everyone. We have a sin nature and we sin, but he died for those. He was judged for them. And because he was judged for our sins, if we believe in him, his person and his work, then we have eternal life. And we, therefore, will be able to be with him once we live our life fully here, and then we exit the realm of earth and go to be with the Lord in heaven. This is the thing that children have to acquire over a period of time, because as, say, a five-year-old, they can't grasp these concepts. And there are people who are born that even achieve adulthood because of something wrong with their mentality, their brain malfunctions in some way. They can't think on that level either. There are also those who die before what is called accountability. And so before accountability, a child is saved. He goes to heaven when he dies. So there are these obvious exceptions, and the Bible addresses them. Therefore, unlimited atonement or reconciliation means that eternal salvation is available to the entire human race because Christ was judged for all. Salvation is available and offered to all the human race through faith alone in Christ alone. Now, this takes us back to 1 Peter 2:24, where we have noted that Christ himself received the imputation of our sins in his body, indicated by the noun soma. And, of course, soma is the word body. And so we have the phrase then. The phrase is in his body, and that certifies and emphasizes the humanity of Christ. Now, he could not be judged for our sins as undiminished deity. Deity cannot be associated with sin. Yet that, you have Jesus Christ in two persons. He is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person, called the Christ. He could not be judged for our sins as undiminished deity. That would not work because deity has never had any association with sin, nor can it have. So it had to be something different. And therefore, there had to be produced into human history a personality, full Homo sapiens, that would take on the duty that Christ, of course, did. He could not die for our sins if he had a sin nature. The virgin birth guarantees that Jesus had no genetically formed sin nature in his flesh. Why the virgin birth? Because humans procreate to produce a person. And because humans are born with a sin nature in the cells of the body, including the, reproductive cells is passed on there to the child. And when they're born, they have a sin nature. As soon as soul life is imputed to biological life, that activates the sin nature. And that person's lost. And they need a Savior. And that's why parents need to be there to teach the child concepts and ideas from Scripture until they get to the point of accountability and can believe Jesus Christ is the solution to my sin problem through faith alone. So the virgin birth also separated Christ from Adam, and there was no imputation of Adam's original sin to the absent sin nature. And from his own free will, he never committed a personal sin during the entirety of the incarnation, including the sufferings he endured during his passion. Never sinned. And just think about yourself personally. Can you imagine what if you had to keep up, what if you did keep up with every sin you committed from the day you were born? And you had a log of it. You could go to flip through the pages. Oh, I've forgotten about that one. Oh, that was really embarrassing right there. And on you could go. But every one of them were judged in Christ over 2,000 years ago. And you accepted that. And you're now saved. The purity of his body was maintained by the integrity within his soul, which never allowed his volition to commit one personal sin. The purity of his person meant that his body was the target of the imputation of the entirety of human sins. And that means the whole ball of wax from Adam to the very end of the millennial kingdom. All of them. In the diagram, the equation of hope, we observe two judicial imputations present. In Y, the judicial imputation of all sins to Jesus, plus two, the judicial imputation of divine righteousness to the believer. In God's dealings with the human race, there are two major classifications of imputations. We see that in this diagram. Number one is real. That would be X and Z. Real imputations, which the justice of God imputes under the principle of antecedence and affinity. What is imputed has an affinity for that to which it is imputed. There are two factors involved. A, what is imputed from the justice of God, and the home or target for the imputation. And B, a real imputation that is imputed is in harmony, agreement, or affinity with the target of that imputation. So there's affinity here. Let's note this. Human life plus Adam's original sin sets up a potential for salvation. Okay. The imputation of soul life to biological life creates human life at birth, but Adam's original sin is imputed at physical birth as well. So you're physically alive but spiritually dead. But there is a potential for the gospel here. And so that potential gives hope or confidence in eternal life, provided positive volition is a result in hearing the gospel. Now all of these things here are real imputations. They have targets. Let's look at why. The judicial imputation of all the sins to Christ, that's judicial imputation number one, and judicial imputation of God's righteousness to the believers, judicial imputation number two, but there's no target there. It has to be a judicial or forensic. And so that sets up a potential to execute God's plan, and therefore the inculcation of doctrine allows that to go forward, and you get therefore an H2, or a hope, or confidence of escrow blessings in time, and the imputation of escrow blessings in time, that's the plus here. Then the C, you have eternal life, that was imputed at the moment of salvation. And escrow blessings in time means the imputation of those to you. Therefore, you are the target. So that's a real imputation. And you have potential number three for escrow blessings in the eternal state. And the pertinent doctrine will get you to that. Then you have the third hope or confidence of escrow blessings in eternity. And then there's a protocol plan of God that fulfills everything at physical death and what transpires after that. Now, with those in mind, you see real imputations. And then there's judicial imputations, and that's the one we want to note in closing. Where the justice of God imputes under the principle of antecedency one's own. Therefore, there is no affinity, no home or target between what is imputed and the recipient. Therefore, only one factor exists, what is being imputed. And that is the why here. Judicial imputation of all sins to Christ. That's right there. Judicial imputation of the justice of God to the believer right here. That has to be judicial because you're not a legitimate target for that except through faith alone in Christ alone. But it's forensic or judicial. God has to make a decision on that level. Now, in order to close out tonight's study, I want to show you one final visual. I got this from Henry Campbell Black's law dictionary. And this is a big, thick volume that all lawyers have, okay? And you can go in there and find out what is the official definition of this legal term. Well, the legal term that I discovered in this book, it's on page 1611, is contract of suretyship. So this really, I think, illustrates the judicial imputation that we see in our diagram here. So we want to talk about why here as a judicial imputation. Contract whereby one party, Jesus Christ, engages to be answerable for the debt of another, mankind. A lending of credit to aid a principal, mankind, having insufficient credit of his own. So he's sinful. The one expected to pay, having the primary obligation, being the principal, mankind, and the one bound to pay, Jesus Christ. If the principal, mankind, does not pay, being the surety, Jesus Christ. A surety is an original promisor and debtor, Jesus Christ, from the beginning, eternity past, and is held ordinarily to every known default of his principal, mankind. And that legal term really describes for us the real and judicial imputations that are found in the diagram we note as X, Y, and Z. Well, we've run out of time, so we'll have to resume our study at this point tomorrow evening. Now, Father, we thank you for the obligation and privilege of studying your word this evening. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will take what we've noted, that it might increase our inventory and move us further toward being good witnesses for the prosecution. And we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.